we could spend time with you guys too as we embark on this journey or further continue on this journey. We continue where we left off last Sunday, where we saw in Acts chapter 13, you guys can head there so long, the gospel shared, the greatest comfort and the greatest comforter being proclaimed, and the people there that heard it were absolutely amazed. They were astounded. They were beside themselves, and they were overcome with so much joy, with so much elation, that they begged Paul and Barnabas to stay and linger there and come back on the next Sabbath, the next day that they were to gather together in the synagogue to further speak about Jesus. This morning, as we pick up where we left off, I want to speak about dusty feet. And oh my goodness, I had a hard time wrestling through this word because this passage that we're going through again is so massive. And we're probably going to say this again later on. But this this comes from a very specific verse that we're going to read this morning, but we're not going to be discussing this morning because there's not enough time. And in planning all of this, I kind of just got sidetracked and I went on a different journey. So we're going to be speaking about dusty feet eventually, and we're going to be speaking about all of the things that kind of encompasses in what, in my mind at least, makes sense as we look at the scripture. But I want to start with something that in Jesus' day was a massive blessing. And I promise you, it's all going to tie into dusty feet. Are you guys ready to get your feet dusty? Okay, there's a difference, just so you guys know, between dusty feet and smelly feet. We don't want smelly feet, we want dusty feet. I'm kidding. In Jesus' day, there was a very, very profound blessing. There was the Jewish people used to have all of these wonderful practices. One of them was, you know, pronouncing blessing over one another and all of these absolutely phenomenal things that I think we can definitely learn from. But one of them was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Who of you have heard about this before? May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. We kind of see the disciples wrestle with this and jostle with this and kind of argue among themselves who is the greatest among them. In the last night that Jesus was alive, before he went to the cross, this is what his disciples were wrestling with. Like, who among us is the number one disciple? This idea, this saying, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, has to do with exactly that. What the practice was and what the custom was and what the blessing was about was, as a rabbi walked the dusty streets of wherever he was traveling, he had a bunch of disciples behind him. The closest to the rabbi would be the disciple who had the most dust being kicked up from the rabbi as he was following behind the rabbi. So picture this. They're all walking behind Jesus. The disciple that is the most profound is the one that's closest to Jesus, kind of in his shadow, in his dust. And that dust that Jesus then kicks up gets caked on this first number one disciple, I suppose is the best way to put it. And this was a position, a place that was highly desired, because that dust being kicked up from the rabbi was not only like a badge of honor and a mark of, let's call it, you know, importance, who the greatest among them was, but it also symbolized wearing and taking upon yourself not only this dust, but this dust would symbolize his teaching, his lifestyle, absorbing it, taking it in, being covered in the dust of your rabbi. And this was a very, very beautiful thing that they used to say and that they used to pursue, especially the disciples of rabbis. And this saying, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, spoke about a closeness to your master, to your teacher, to the one you're trying to emulate. And I think that as followers of Christ, this is something beautiful for us as well, a blessing that we can pronounce over one another. May you be covered in the dust of our rabbi, because it's got to do with following Jesus, with knowing Jesus, with being absorbed in his teaching, with his lifestyle, and following his will above all else. And as we follow Christ, we know that our desire here is to become like him. to be covered in his dust, to be covered in his teachings. Maybe not physical dust because we're not there and we were not there, but the metaphorical or the symbolic dust as we absorb and submit to him, absorb his teaching, follow his lifestyle, learn from him, emulate him, imitate him, and become like him. It speaks about following Jesus in a very, very, very profound way. And I think that I might go out on a limb here, but not too much, in assuming that everybody here would genuinely like to be covered in the dust of their rabbi. Amen? Great. And this morning, we will be focusing on how we get covered in the dust of our rabbi. And then next week, or when we get to it, not next week, because Glenn's here next week, we're going to be speaking about the other side of that coin that I want to focus on as we enter into verse 51. But for that, let us head to our scripture this morning. You guys there. Acts 13, we're going to be reading from verse 44. You guys there? Good. We've got three people there. The rest of you follow on the board. Four. Great. Wonderful. We're growing. We're getting there. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, remember the previous Sabbath, they were in the synagogue preaching about Jesus, telling the people about Jesus. They were so elated that they said, please come back. We've got to know more. This is that Sabbath. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And they're quoting Isaiah here, the prophet, and in that time, about 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah prophesies and foretells about how God is going to use them as a light to the Gentiles. And because they thrust aside the Messiah, God is giving salvation to the Gentiles as well, and including them in this absolutely phenomenal plan of salvation that he is enacting and busy preparing, and that we see enacted here in Acts chapter 13. And then verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet. Now it starts making sense why we're speaking about dusty feet. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And once again, there is so much beauty to be extracted and to be seen in this very short passage of Scripture. And so much that I think we can learn from, so much so that I had to change my plans in speaking what I wanted to speak about, because I wanted to speak about verse 51 and how we deal with, you know, all sorts of rejection and all sorts of stuff like that from Scripture and what it means to shake the dust off your feet. For that, come back later. For this morning, we're going to be speaking about being covered in the dust of our rabbi and how we get dusty feet, how we get to be followers of Christ. And the first thing that kind of stands out to me in all of this, and this is such a beautiful thing before we get to the meat and potatoes of this morning, is that where Christ is preached, there is growth. Where Christ is preached, things happen. Where Christ is exalted and glorified, things happen. It's just a beautiful thing that happens when the gospel is proclaimed and the good news about Jesus Christ is shared. People get saved. And we see here in Acts chapter 13 something amazing happen. In the previous verses that we shared before jumping in here, we saw how Paul shared the greatest comfort and the greatest comforter with these people hearing. And they were absolutely amazed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that they went home, told their families about it, and that when we enter back into this, verse 44 says that almost the whole city was there to hear about Jesus. Almost the whole city was there to hear about this amazing Savior who offers salvation freely, and that we are saved not based on our works or based on our obedience to the law, but based on His works, His completed work on the cross, and all of the things that He accomplished. And this is just a message of freedom. And what I see here is at the heart of this, at the heart of verse 44, at the heart of so many other scriptures, is this reality. There is a hole and a hunger in the heart of a sinner that only Jesus can fill. And right now, in verse 44, we're seeing Jesus fill that hole as the gospel gets proclaimed again. And this is just an absolute beautiful thing. If ever there was, also just based on this, if ever there was a picture and an idea and a plan and a blueprint of how to build a church, it's this. It is that Christ builds His church, and that here again, it's not about the music, it's not about the soft pews, it's not about the lovely cookies and snacks that we've got out there in front, although we're thankful for cookies and snacks and things. It's just about Jesus. Jesus builds His church, and if we exalt Him and preach Him and proclaim Him, He's going to do what He does, and we should not lose sight of this. As much as what we're so thankful for, all of the wonderful reparations happening here in this building and all of the repairs and the renovations and the paint on walls and stuff, that is not what builds this church. Christ is going to build this church. Amen. Amen. I think the next thing that stands out to me here as well is that worshiping God is so much better than trying to be popular and trying to be in control. We see this in the lives of the Pharisees here and the people who are in charge of the synagogue. They had invited Paul and Barnabas to share comforting and encouraging words, which Paul and Barnabas did. Based on the law and the prophets that they had read, the law and the prophets that pointed to Jesus, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel. People were saved, people were rejoicing because of their Savior, and they were asked to come back. These people that are in control and control of the synagogue now find themselves in a very strange predicament, because now all of a sudden they are in danger of losing their popularity, losing their control, because all of a sudden, never has this happened before, there is almost the whole city attending what's happening here at the synagogue. They could not get that right. Naturally, when they then look at what's happening here, they're going to be overwhelmed with a little bit of jealousy and the fear of what all of this means. And this is what we see here. They turn on Paul and Barnabas. They start reviling Paul because they fear falling out of popularity and losing power. They were more concerned about being popular and more concerned about being in control than what they were concerned with just worshiping the Lord, just doing what God told them to do. And I think that if they had just done what God told them to do, they'd have come to the cross as well. They'd have come to find Jesus too. But they were more concerned and more worried about how people view them, how people see them, and being in control than anything else. And I think that this is something that we can learn from too. Paul tells them that this message of the Messiah was first entrusted to them, but they thrust it away. And in the thrusting away of this amazing message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, point to, they point to Christ, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. In their thrusting away of this amazing message, this message has now become a light to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles find themselves in a very, very, very profound and very special place, because they are now going to be saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not based on becoming religious and being proselytized and entering into the old covenant and all of these things and jumping through all of these hoops only to remain second-class citizens in that religious system. What they find themselves wrestling with, the Pharisees here, is how their role in this new covenant is going to be different. Part of their contention and a part of their problem that they had and part of the reason why they opposed Paul so had to do with the fact that it looks like they desire to keep a division between Jew and Gentile going. And if this Jesus was going to be the Messiah of all men, including the Gentiles, then they didn't want any part of him. They couldn't bear the idea that they would be made equal with the Gentiles, equal to the Gentiles. And here's the thing, even the Jewish teachers of the law that would come to salvation, that would come to faith in Christ Jesus, held on to that part of their history, that part of what they knew, so much so that when they spoke to Gentiles and when they ministered to Gentiles, they would encourage and basically tell the Gentiles that in order to be fully saved, you've still got to be circumcised. You've still got to obey the law and all of these things. This is how big a thing this was for them. And in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, we will be visiting that and we'll be looking at that very, very intently. But what I see here is how absolutely remarkable it is, how the truth of the gospel gets you in trouble from religious people and religion or religions in general. Because all of the religions that exist seem to have one thing in common, and that is works. The gospel is different in that Christ purchases us and brings us freedom from works. And not only does he bring us freedom from works, but he brings meaning to works. Religion and religion say work, 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 do, 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 obey, 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 in order to attain salvation. But Jesus saves us from that, in that it is his works that save us, not ours. Our works do not add to our salvation, but our works are a result of our salvation, as we will see a little bit later. But we cannot, and this is the thing that we need to understand, we cannot help but live in grateful, worshipful response to our Savior. This is something that we've spoken about so, so, so very often. Something that we've got to understand, something that we've got to get right, that we've got to understand correctly. Our works are not works because we desire to be saved. Our works now, as followers of Christ, as children of the Lord, as believers, as born-again, blood-bought believers, our works flow from that salvation. It's not because we want to be saved that we try and do good stuff and so on. It's because we are saved that we can't help but live according to our faith and have works that flow from our faith because of that faith. Does that make sense? We're going to be speaking about this all the time, the whole time, because the thing is, I believe the thing about this is, and the thing that we have the danger in trying to, you know, serve the Lord, and I'm even careful of the way I'm trying to express this right now, but the danger that there is in our day and in our age, in our serving of the Lord, is that we can very, very, very quickly enter into a very transactional relationship and way of thinking about this relationship. If I do, then God will do. If I don't do, God's going to withhold and punish and all of these things. And this is, it's not always helpful. Now, I'm not advocating, and you guys know I don't advocate for living however you want to live. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 6. Now that grace so abounds, should sin abound? Can we just go on carrying on like we want to? It's foolish. He says, absolutely not, by no means. God's grace is not a broom that sweeps up behind us. You guys are going to hear this over and over and over because we must understand this. And the danger that I think we have in our day and our age is entering into a transactional way of thinking with the Lord, because we go to work and we earn our salaries. When we go and enjoy holidays, we earn our keep. We earn our way there. But it's not the case with the gospel. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. We live in grateful, worshipful response to the Lord. And from that grateful, worshipful response, works naturally flow. Not because we want to be saved, but because we are. Now, verse 48 is where I want to linger and stand still at for the rest of our time together this morning. And verse 48 points to something quite profound. And it is that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The very faith that was the reason why we see the Gentiles now rejoicing is because they were appointed to eternal life and had believed. They were appointed to eternal life and had believed. Now, this is an absolutely beautiful truth and reality that we see in the scriptures, that we see. And this reality is that it is God that saves. God saves us. It's all Him. He works for it. He accomplishes it. He upholds it. He keeps it. Luke is busy making a statement here about predestination. And I think many people have got a big, big, big problem with predestination. But it shouldn't be so, and it shouldn't be so hard to understand. Because the reality about this is that anyone reading this can be saved. In order to know if you are chosen or not chosen or predestined or not predestined, believe. John 3:16, Stacy's favorite verse is what? Help me quickly. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son so that whosoever believes in Him but have eternal life. Romans 10:9, Paul writes and he says, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, if you believe, you know you're chosen. But I think there's something about this belief that I need to kind of clarify as well, that I want to have us understand. Because people believe things. I don't know if you've noticed. People believe stuff. Some people believe that, oh, am I going to get into trouble if I do this? Some people believe that Fords are the best trucks that you can, that money can buy. Other people believe in the Steelers. Other people believe in, you know, all sorts of things. So there's something that I think we need to understand about belief. And to better understand this, there's no better place to go than Matthew chapter 13. Jesus speaks and he presents a parable. He tells the people about the sower. And this is such a beautiful thing that I think helps us understand what belief looks like. And when we look at the parable of the sower, we're going to find out that this type of belief that we're speaking about here, that we're mentioning here, is not a belief that is rooted in our circumstances. It's not a belief that is rooted in anything on this side of eternity. It's a belief that is rooted in Christ, and it is a belief that is revealed by our circumstances. There's this little distinction that I want to make between professing faith and possessing faith. It's two different things. Professing faith and possessing faith. Professing a belief and truly believing are not the same thing, because people can believe that Fords are the best trucks money can buy and they can be swayed. People can believe whatever they want to believe based on things on this side of eternity, and those beliefs change, they come and go. But this belief that I'm speaking about here is something totally different, because it's a belief that is rooted in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the parable. Matthew chapter 13. So Jesus speaks about a farmer. And he says that as this farmer, as he was scattering seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And then Jesus says, whoever has ears, let him hear. Now, Jesus is telling this parable, and he explains these amazing truths in ways that the people that he's speaking to can understand it very easily. This would have been a parable that they would have understood, that the listeners would have understood very, very easily, because not only would they have seen this in action, but many of them would have planted stuff. They would have been farmers themselves or sowed a little bit of seed in order to, you know, bring a crop that they need. Many of them would have seen this in action. And these, how this worked was that these plots were usually kind of these narrow swaths of land. And we know that farming in that day was not as technologically advanced and as precise and as large scale as what farming is today. But the farmer went out into this field that he had designated, and he cast seed by hand. And he would go out with like a pouch, or, you know, he'd have seed in the folds of his clothing, and he'd just chuck it all out indiscriminately. That's why some of the seed would fall on paths. That's why some of the seed would fall among shallow or rocky ground. That's why some of the seeds would fall in these different places and in these various places. The hope of the farmer was to have the maximum yield, the maximum amount of fruit. And after he cast out the seed, only after he cast out the seed, in conjunction with the rains that were on their way, I think it was during autumn, the ground would be tilled and plowed. And many times the plowing, only after the seed was sown and the ground was plowed, would it reveal whether the soil was good soil or rocky soil, whether it was good or bad, whether the seed would have a hope or a future or not, whether it would die, wither and die. Now, we know that from this, the seed represents the gospel, and the various places the seed lands represents the different people and the different types of belief. Jesus would go on to explain how, verse 4, those seeds that fall among the paths that will get picked up by the birds, they are those who will reject the gospel outright. There are going to be some people that are just not going to believe, and that's just how it is. The devil will come and steal away the seed of the gospel and any hope of them, you know, ever believing. They will just not believe. We see that. We see in verses 5 to 7 that there are those who seem to profess faith but never possess faith. Have a look at it here with me. This seed that is sown in rocky or shallow soil or soil that has got a lot of weeds and so on in them, they seem to truly spring up, but they don't last. And the important thing about this to notice is that not only do they not last, but they also do not produce anything. They don't produce anything. There's no fruit from this. We see that the hardships, the sun burning down on them, the weeds choking them, the birds coming to peck away at whatever growth there might be, happens. And not only does that happen to these things, the ground gets tilled in the rocky soil as well. The rocky soil gets to experience exactly what the good soil does, and the good soil gets to experience the exact same sun that burns down on the shallow plants. So the exact same things reveal whether it lasts or dies, whether it gets choked out or whether it produces fruit. And what we see here in this amazing passage of Scripture is that it seems as though these seeds that are sown in this soil that is not capable to bring forth any meaningful growth and any fruit, this is a belief that seems to come to nothing. We know that from what Jesus says when explaining this to his disciples, that worldly concerns and money and other things compete for and win the time of these people, and that all of the other things become their priority. It seems to be that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we see people who are on fire for a little while, but then fall back into the world. And what I want you guys to understand and see here is that these are not people who were saved and lost their salvation, because there's no fruit there. You guys see that in this passage of Scripture? I want to argue that their falling back was proof that they never had salvation to begin with. They professed the faith, but they never possessed the faith. Does it make sense? The good soil is what we see on the other hand. And this good soil is, it's key to understand this. The exact same plow that breaks up and reveals rocky soil breaks up and reveals good soil. The exact same sun that burns down on the shallow plants, the plants that aren't rooted, burns down on these that are rooted. And it seems that this good soil produces something. It produces something. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says something about this. He says that a tree produces fruit after its kind, and a good tree produces good fruit. And you shall know them by their... You shall know them by their fruit. When I read this, I see that the belief in the good soil was never circumstantial, but the circumstances, the plowing, the tilling, the sun burning down on them, and all of that revealed that their belief was in fact true belief. And the result of true belief will always be fruit. The result of true belief will always be fruit. The crop and the fruit are the proof of this true belief, of truly believing. None of the other places we see the seed sown and the seed land produce anything. And I know that you guys are tracking with me on this, but when we see this, looking at this, we see something profound here. We see that not only is fruit a result of truly possessing faith, and not just professing faith, but it helps us also understand what James writes when he tells us that what good is it, brothers, when someone claims to have faith but no deeds? It helps us not only understand the fruit, but it helps us understand works. It helps us understand what flows from a life that is truly been saved. What good is it, brothers, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Is it a saving faith? Is it just a profession of faith, or is it a possession of faith? Is it just something that stops with your lips, a profession that you believe? Or is it something that guides your life? This is what James is speaking at. And what he's speaking about, He takes it one step further and he says, oh, well, you say you believe. The demons do that and they shudder. It's not about what you say. It's about how your faith that you possess directs your life, brings forth the fruit. Belief without fruit is not true belief. Just like faith without works is dead. I think it's two ways of saying the exact same thing. Those who truly believe will bear fruit. And those who truly believe, the fruit bearers, those who truly believe, are those who are appointed to belief and predestined to believe. And I think this is something that just kind of gets me. It kind of gets me. And this is the beautiful thing about this belief. The beautiful thing about it is that we don't believe because we were clever enough to see the truth from the lies, because we were smart enough to identify it. We believe firstly because it was appointed to us, and then secondly we believe because it was gifted to us. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. And he encourages the believers that despite their circumstances, I want you to see the circumstances here as well, despite the circumstances, you can still bear fruit. And there's a reason why you can still bear fruit despite circumstances. Remember how this belief came about. Verse 27, Philippians chapter 1, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, whether the sun's burning down on you, whether you're being plowed, whether you're being tilled, whether you're being broken up, whether you're being moved around and shaken and all of these things, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to you and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Again, circumstances. Circumstances that seem to become a pattern whenever the gospel is presented, as we look at the book of Acts and Paul's journey. Whenever he presents the gospel, preaches the gospel, there is always opposition. There is always people that are out to oppose this message. And we see this intensify in Paul's life as well, where in the next chapter, they're going to want to stone him and Barnabas because they are preaching the gospel. And then later on in that chapter, they actually do stone him. And Paul experiences loads of phenomenal things that are horrible. He's being tilled. He's being plowed. The sun's burning down on him. But all that persecution and the opposition reveals is that he truly believes in Jesus, that he's truly a believer. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. Verse 29, and this is where it becomes mind-blowing for me. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, we've touched on this verse previously, in previous times together. And we spoke a lot about how it's been gifted to us to suffer. Suffering is a gift. We should view it as a gift. We don't, and it's hard to. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I always view hardship as a gift. But the reason why we can is because it does something in us. It produces something in us. But it all starts with it being gifted to us to believe in Christ. The faith that we have in Christ Jesus, it's not a faith that originated in us. We see that here. It's been granted to us. It's been gifted to us. The Greek word here is the Greek word charizomai. And it shares the root word for the word that we understand and read as grace, charis. And this grace we know is God's unmerited favor. One of the meanings that sprout from this understanding as we pursue the meaning of this word, charizomai, is that it means, charizomai means favor that cancels. I just like that. I find that phenomenal. It describes God giving his grace to pardon. It's freely given. It's something that he does. It's freely done. This term gathers under one umbrella, three meanings. It firstly means to freely bestow a gift. It means to remit a debt and a penalty. And then graciously granting a request. And this is where it gets even more phenomenal. Every time this word is used, every time we see this conveyed, this idea conveyed, the accent falls on the generosity of the giver, not on the worthiness of the recipient. We were never worthy to begin with. It's because he is gracious and kind. Because he, that just blows me away. The very fact that you and I believe this morning, the very fact that we have the privilege to be covered in the dust of our rabbi and pursue our teacher, pursue our Savior, isn't because we looked at all of the options surrounding us and we made the right and wise and correct choice and chose him from among all of the options available, all of the options that exist. No. The reason you and I believe is because God chose you. The reason you and I believe is because he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The reason why you and I believe is because you and I were predestined and appointed to believe. You, me, us. This isn't because we were clever or we were good or we were smart. This points to a God that loves you, cares for you, is patient with you, is for you more than what you could ever imagine. He chose you. And man, oh man, there's so much to be said about that. And if we start, we're going to be camping out here for quite some time. We're going to be speaking about this for days. But there's a comfort here that I want to leave you with. The very fact that you are here this morning, the very fact that you believe, is because God made it possible. It's because God made a way. Because God gifted you this faith that you are living by. Because God did it. He did it. It's not because you were clever. And don't get me wrong, there are a bunch of clever people here. But it's because he did it, not because of us. And there is such great comfort in this as we come to a close. There is such great assurance in this as we come to a close. There is a blessed hope that we can have, a peace, a rest that we can have as we come to a close.